evening, I want to start into a study I've called David's Life, A Warning to Christians. probably going to spend the next 4 weeks, or the next three, a total of four, on this study, I think. And there could be a lot more said about David's life. I mean, if you go through it exhaustively, there's a lot to learn. But I wanted to at least bring out the high points and see some of David's successes and some of his failures, and we can learn from those things. And as I've started out the last couple studies, give you a little pep talk or whatever for the importance of this study. David was a man after God's own heart, as we'll read later on in the study today. He was abundantly blessed by God, and we can certainly learn from the good examples in his life. He was very successful in war. He was successful as a young man. He was good looking, which we can't learn a whole lot from that. But he was very blessed in a lot of ways. But David also made some very poor decisions, and he was chastened by God for them too. And as a result, David suffered experienced a lot of pain I wouldn't say it was unnecessary, because it was necessary based on his sin, but it wouldn't have had to be that way. If he wouldn't have messed up, he wouldn't have had to experience all that. And, you know, if you're familiar, I'm sure most of you are, with David's life, I mean, God said the sword wouldn't depart from his house, you know, for the rest of his days, and it was kind of a sorry existence in a lot of ways. I mean, he spent most of his life on the run, you know, running from Saul, running from Absalom, running from all of his enemies. And so anyway, as we've looked at before in 1 Corinthians 10:11 would be kind of the basis for this study, that these things are written for our example, right? In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happen unto them," and that's speaking about Israel, but we can extrapolate that back to David. "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples," which is an old word for examples, "and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And as the next verse says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." So these things, the things that were written in the Old Testament, and that's why we can go back and we could spend a month looking at the things written in the Old Testament, because they were written, they were given for examples for us, for our admonition. And as he says, "Take heed, we that stand, lest we fall." You know, the same thing can happen to us that happened to them. And there are definitely clearly things that happened in David's life that could easily happen to all of us. You know, not train up your kids right, and just basic normal things like that, that are certainly applicable to us, even though it's 3,000 or more years, you know, into the future. So we'll start off looking at how David started off well. We'll start off on a high note. He did start off well, but as you may recall, in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10, Solomon taught us that, I guess it's all's well that ends well. The end of something is more important than the beginning of it. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8, Solomon said, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." So if you had to take your druthers, I'd rather have things end well than start out well. A lot of people start out well. You know, a lot of people jump right into the faith, and they're all excited about it, and then how many of them jump right out, you know, when the time gets tough? And, you know, the parable of the sowers is an example of that, right? The seed that fell on stony ground, he sprung up really quickly and then died off just as quickly. So that's just one example of things that, you know, I'd rather have a rough beginning and a solid ending. You know, I'd rather have a few years of rough marriage when I start out and then have the end be good, rather than have it hot and heavy and infatuated in the beginning and then it ends in ruin, you know. So better is the end thereof than the beginning. David was a man after God's own heart. Go back to 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. And I don't think this is said, that I can think of anyway, of anybody else in the scripture, that they were a man after God's own heart. And if you take some time and you think about that, all the things that David did and all the places that he screwed up, he was still a man after God's own heart. You know, committing adultery, committing murder, you know, lying to cover it up. You know, he did a pitiful job with his kids, and then they ended up, you know, trying to take over the kingdom and having sedition and everything. And despite all that, it still says he's a man after God's own heart. So So that gives us hope anyway, that, you know, we can be like some of the kings of Israel, we'll have a perfect heart before God, and yet the high places weren't taken down, you know, or yet the Sodomites were still in the land, or some of those things that were said. So I guess we're not totally cast away. If we mess up a few things, we can still be a person after God's own heart, like David was. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, this is when Samuel was saying that the kingdom was going to be taken from Saul because of Saul's sin. And it says there, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So Saul got supplanted by David because the Lord was seeking a man after his own heart. And you have a question?
I did, Pastor Wigner. We know that, you know, the heart that's new is regenerated, so David obviously had that. And we know that God reads the heart, so he's qualified to say that that's a man. What else does that phrase mean? He says he was a man after my own heart. What was God saying about David that was special? That's not true of the other regenerate.
You know, I would say that David had obviously a desire to follow God. He had a desire to do the will of God, though he messed up sometimes. But I guess that's the way that I would explain that, is that he had a desire to do the things that God, you know, to think the way that God thinks, to do the things God's way. You know, so if I say to you, you're a man after my own heart, maybe because we both like the same thing, you know, you like coffee, I like coffee, you like, you know, reading books on conspiracy or something, you know, or whatever, we like similar things, we think alike, we act alike, you're a man after my own heart, is kind of the way that I would look at that, I guess.
A zealousness, too, maybe?
Yeah, zeal is like a fervor, I'm sure that helps. It's ardency. Come on, help me out here.
like desire, but it's a strong desire. You can't have too much zeal. That's one thing, you can't get overcharged.
Yeah.
And so there's people who do God's will because God said to do it, just like there's people who do what I say. You know, like sometimes you do what I say, and sometimes just because you have to, because I'm your dad. Other times you do it because you want to please me, you want to do a good job for me, you want to get my approval. Yep. So you're doing it zealously.
You're enthusiastic about it. You know, whatsoever thou doest, do with all thy might. You jump right in there, you do your best, do what you can. That's a zealous person.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. This was even quoted in the New Testament as well, in Acts 13 and verse 22. It was said there, I think this was Paul, I do believe. Acts 13 and verse 22. And when he had, this is Paul giving a history of the nation of Israel. And when he had removed him, speaking of Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So yeah, once again, you got in the mouth of two witnesses here. This was significant enough that Paul quoted it in the New Testament, that David was a man after God's own heart. David was good looking. And like I said, this isn't, you know, something that we should aspire to be like David because he was good looking. I mean, that would be probably the least of his good qualities before God. But nevertheless, he was blessed in many respects, we can at least see in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 12. But we'll see that God, even though David was good looking, this is not what God is impressed with, and this is not what God is concerned with, and I'll show that to you in just a second. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, this is speaking of David, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Ruddy means red. So like he had a nice complexion. He wasn't pale or anything like that. And he had of a beautiful countenance. The countenance is the face. You know, how you look. But that's not why, like I just said, that's not why God chose him to be king. If you look in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16:7, God's, when Samuel was looking at the sons of Jesse, which is David's father, to find out who would be king, he goes to the oldest one, And then God says, no, no, not him. You know, and then he goes to he goes right on down the line, and then he says, well, do you have any more? You know, and of course, Jesse didn't want to bring the little stripling David out and show him to Samuel. But Samuel, like us, we like to judge after the outward appearance. He automatically looks to the biggest, tallest, strongest one, and God says, nope, I'm looking on the heart, not on his stature. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So God, he looks to the heart. He doesn't look on the outward appearance. You know, God, it says, and this isn't in the outline, but it's in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we can say all kinds of good and gaudy things and sound all pious and everything else and put on a good show for men, but the Lord, he looks on the heart. And you're not going to fool God. Neither am I. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's speaking of Jesus, not the written word of God. And we know that if you just read the next verse. It says, neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto him, under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is speaking of him, of God. It's not speaking of God's word, his written word.
Right.
And that's a very misunderstood text.
Yes,
I mean, if I've heard one text misquoted, probably more, well, frequently, I'll just put it that way, this is one of them. And I remember, this is just a funny story, when I was in Cincinnati living in Amelia, some lady called me up about some kind of a cruise that you could buy. You could pay. It was hardly any money. It was like a free cruise. You just had to get down to Florida or something. It was like a two-day thing, some promotional thing. Anyway, and I'm like, yeah, this is right after like a 08 crash and everything, and I don't know what's going on. Plus, I don't trust anybody calling me up anyway. And I was trying to tell her, I'm like, I just don't want it. You know, she's like, oh, you know, well, why not? And I said, well, you know, you never know what a day may bring forth. And I'm kind of like, you know, mixing in Bible verses or whatever. And she said, well, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich and he addeth no sorrow to it. Like she starts rattling off verses too. And she said, and I don't remember why, but she used this verse. It was so funny. Hebrews 4:12. And she goes on about that. And I said, well, that's not speaking of the Bible. That's speaking of Jesus Christ. I know that. And she goes right on to the next. I don't think she did know it because she just misquoted it.
Right.
It was still, I mean, there was no argument with this lady. But she was just right on it. I know that. And right on to the next. It was funny. But anyway, it was interesting. Boy, she knew her Bible, though. I mean, it was just, she was on it. But she wasn't tricking me, though. Wasn't going to get me to sign up for some cruise. Anyway. This is a good lesson for us that we should not judge according to appearance, but we should judge righteous judgment. That's what Jesus tells us. Judging is not wrong, as long as it's not hypocritical judgment where you're not judging somebody else for something that you're doing yourself. Or judging without knowledge or things like that. But contrary, we should judge in John 7:24. See, we got somebody trying to divert our attention here, right in here. Yeah. Yeah, it's all right. I will not be moved. John 7 and verse 24. Jesus said, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." And that's exactly what God told Samuel. Don't look on his appearance. Don't look on his countenance. Don't look at his stature. Judge righteous judgment. Look at the heart. And that's a good. Whenever you're looking for friends, don't look for the friends that might be the biggest, the strongest, the prettiest, or when you're looking for a wife for that matter, don't just judge after the outward appearance. You know, judge, look at the heart. And a lot of times what she's wearing will tell you what's on the inside. You know, if she's wearing trashy clothes and clothes that are showing her boobs and everything else, that usually tells you something that's on the inside. You see a woman that's dressed well, a woman that carries herself well and not loud and clamorous and that kind of thing. Generally, that'll show you what's on the inside. So you don't want to judge according to appearance. And that's just that's a principle that goes throughout all facets of life. And in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 7, Paul spoke here, and if I could remember what it said, I would have started to quote it for you already, but I'm drawing a blank here. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7, that's what it says. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that if he is Christ, even so we are Christ, or are we Christ? So, yeah, he asked the rhetorical question, do you look on things after the outward appearance? Well, if you do, you shouldn't. That's not what we should be doing. Look at the heart. God's not impressed with good looks or big muscles, and you know, to that I say thank the Lord, but with them that fear him and hope in his mercy. So if he was looking for big muscles and good looks and all that kind of stuff, he would have never chosen me, I can tell you that much. Psalm 147 and verse 10. And that's one thing that you don't say amen to in a sermon, all right? You say, oh, pastor, come on, you're totally wrong. I don't even know what you're talking about.
Oh, pastor, yeah. You're so ruddy.
Yeah. Psalm 147, 10 through 11. Speaking of God, he delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, and those that hope in his mercy. He doesn't delight in the strength of the horse or the legs of a man. God's not like us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're higher than our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We get real impressed with, you know, you look at some dude, some weightlifter with some big strong legs, or a woman with other things, you know. We get impressed with that kind of thing. But not God. He takes pleasure in them that fear him and in those that hope in his mercy. That's what he's really concerned with. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Yeah. He's concerned more with people that have faith in him and that hope in God and that don't have that. If you hope in God's mercy, that means you're not a proud, arrogant person. You know, if you don't need to hope in God's mercy, then you think you got it all figured out. And that's not the kind of person that God's impressed with. Not at all. Well, David, when he started out as a lowly shepherd, the youngest brother in his family. You look in 1 Samuel 16:11. That should be an easy one to remember, 16:11. But like I was saying the other day, and it was at this Bible study, I don't even remember what it was about, but I was saying, you know, that there is no crappy job. You know, you just take whatever job you can get and work hard at it. And here David, you know, he was just a shepherd with just a few sheep, at least according to his brother, but yet, whatsoever he did it with all his might. He did it with all of his strength. In 1 Samuel 16, in verse 11, it says, "And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children?" This is whenever Samuel is looking to anoint the next king of Israel, and Jesse is bringing all the sons in front of him, and he checks them all out, and none of them are what he's looking for. It says, "Do you have any other kids?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the younger, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." So he was a shepherd. But even as a shepherd, David took his job very seriously. If you look in 1 Samuel 17, 34 through 35, this is when David was ready, and we'll talk a lot more about this as we go through the study, but he was volunteering to go fight Goliath, and of course Saul's like, you know, you're just some kid. I mean, you call him a stripling, which I don't have the definition here, but a stripling is a young child. I mean, maybe a young teenager or something. And here's this big 9-foot-tall giant, and David says, "Yeah, I'll take him on." And he's like, "I don't think so." And so then David's kind of giving him his resume here. He's like, "Hey, you know, I'm a shepherd. I protected the sheep." And so anyway, that's what David's getting ready to say here in 1 Samuel 17, 34 through 35. Took his job very seriously. And David said unto Saul, "Thy shepherd kept thy father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him." So he had some courage. You grab a lion or a bear by his beard and smite him. You know, I might smite him with a, you know, a 30-06 or something from 100 yards away or something, but I'm not sure about grabbing him by the beard, and you know, that would take some guts. So anyway, David, you talk about a picture of Jesus Christ. Here he's keeping the sheep. The lion comes, the adversary comes to steal one away, and he smites him, grabs him by his beard and smites him, and you just think about Satan trying to take away one of the sheep, and Jesus crushes him. And anyway, there'd be lots of pictures that we could look at there. But David's son Solomon later penned this good work ethic of David's in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. And I know it seems like I make reference to this almost on a weekly basis, but I think it would be probably be a good verse for all of us to memorize and keep in the back of your mind. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." So I'm sure that Solomon learned this work ethic from David. You know, David, even if he was just tending to a few sheep, he took his job very seriously. David was courageous, and he volunteered to fight Goliath, like I just mentioned, which was a huge enemy of Israel. Most anybody that's ever heard anything, any stories in the Bible, knows the story of David and Goliath. I still remember back when I was married, and my wife and I were going to read the Bible together, and she didn't know much of the scripture at all, and she wanted to read about David and Goliath, so I dug it out and looked through Samuel, and I found it, and I'm reading the story, and we get clear to the end where David, you know, puts a rock in his forehead and then cuts his head off with the sword, and she's like, "Oh, I thought they were made friends at the end." Like, she just didn't have any idea. Apparently, you know, it was about all I could do to contain myself. It was kind of funny. Kind of a sad ending if you think that David and Goliath become buddies. She got David and Jonathan, Goliath and Jonathan mixed up or something. I don't know. But
wasn't it Elhanan that killed Goliath?
Elhanan.
Wasn't that in the NIV?
Yeah. There is a place, where it's supposed to say the brother of Goliath or something, and I don't remember that, but I do know it. Yeah, I know what you're talking about there.
Like who killed Goliath in your Bible?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Was that something that is that something that John Crosby has on his website, or?
I got from a Jack Chick.
Maybe
book.
That's it. Yeah, I know. Heard that one before. Oh, where was I? Oh yeah, 1 Samuel 17:32. So we all know the story. David was sent out by his father to go out and to take some bread and food, provisions to the army and his brothers that were fighting with him. And every day the Israel was lined up against the Philistines, and this great big Philistine named Goliath would come out, and he would curse God and gloat and boast about what a great, great strong warrior he was, and challenge all of them to come out and everything. And of course, nobody was going to go fight him. I wouldn't go fight him either. He's 9.5 feet tall. And David comes up, and David was, offended that this guy was, spewing blasphemies about God. And David said, "I'll take him." So, anyway, 1 Samuel 17:32. "And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" So that was a courageous young man, I must say. Now David's brother Eliab despised him when he inquired about slaying Goliath. So Eliab thinks that he's seeing through David's little facade here. Little did Eliab know, but in 1 Samuel 17:26-28. "And Eliab, his elder brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, 'Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep?'" See, he's casting he's trying to make David look bad. Like, "Who'd you leave those few sheep with? Go tend back to your couple little sheep, little boy." Trying to make him look bad in the wilderness. "I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause?" So Eliab thinks that David's just coming down, and he just wants to check out the battle. Who doesn't want to see a good fight, right? And he didn't want to really be involved. He's just, pretending like he's really something. Now, in this respect, David was a presage to his son and descendant later, Jesus Christ, who, quote, "came unto his own, and his own received him not." So here David comes to his brethren to bring them provision, to bring them, bread, as it were, and they receive him not. He came unto his own, and they received him not, John 1 and verse 11. And just like David, Jesus' brethren didn't believe in him either. You look in John 7 and verse 5. This is interesting. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, his brethren did believe in him. But prior to it, they didn't believe on him. And as Jesus said, there's good reason for that. A prophet's not without honor, save in his own house and among his own kin. And that might be the verse that I'm going to read right now. John 7 and verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. And I don't, this is not the place where he said the prophet's not without honor. But anyway, you're probably familiar with that verse there. And that's, you know, generally why, my pastor, Tim Boffey, my former pastor, whenever he had the option to go to Alberta, the church out in Alberta, or the church in Birmingham, one of the reasons why he chose Birmingham was that, you know, those people back there know me. And they knew me when I was younger and everything else, and the prophet's not without honor, except in his own house and among his own kin. So, yeah, sometimes you can be highly respected among other people, but back at home, when people remember you, who you were, or whatever, they just view you as the little kid or whatever, you're not without honor, except among them. Oh, here's the verse I was talking about. Got ahead of myself. Matthew 13, 55. If I just look down in the outline once in a while, it might help. Matthew 13, 55 through 58. Matthew 13, 55 through 58. This is Jesus' brethren here. Is this his brethren? Or is this... I think these are just people in Israel anyway. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him, but Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So he's saying that a prophet is with honor. A prophet has honor pretty much everywhere else except among his own country and his own kin. Everywhere else he's honored, but not among his own. I guess familiarity breeds contempt, as they say. Saul didn't take David seriously because of his youth. I'll go back there to 1 Samuel 17 and verse 33. You know, and this is not altogether unreasonable to think of the, you know, if you're a king of the land and a military commander, and here comes this young teenage kid wanting to go fight some 9-foot-tall giant, you know, you're probably going to despise his youth. I guess I can't blame Saul there too much. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 33, and Saul said to David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. So, you know, Saul classically is despising David because of his youth. And, of course, Goliath, I mean, put yourself in Goliath's shoes, you're 9 foot tall, and here comes some little stripling up, he's gonna take you on, you know, kind of like a little ant crawling up your leg, saying, put up your dukes, buddy, or whatever, you know, he's not really all that concerned. He's likewise despising his youth, if you look over there in verse 42. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. So not only is he a youth, he's just a pretty boy. And, you know, here's David, this, or Goliath, this great big man of war. And so, anyway, little did he know. He maybe let his guard down a little bit. He doesn't realize what he's up against. But, you know, ministers, of course, you know, this is for my own sake, but we should follow the example of David and let no man despise thy youth, as we read in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. And the way I look at it is, if God doesn't despise youth, then neither should we. But this wouldn't just go for ministers. I mean, this goes for any young person. When you go out there in the work world or whatever, you know, don't let people despise your youth. Just got to work a little harder there in the beginning till people see that you're capable. In Jeremiah 1, 6 through 10, Jeremiah used this excuse that he was too young. He was but a child, and God wasn't buying it. It's in Jeremiah 1, 6 through 10. This is when God told Jeremiah in verse 5 that he had called him, sanctified him to be a prophet from the womb. And Jeremiah says in verse 6, Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. So yeah, God wasn't buying it. Actually, I'm going to read down through verse 10. Verse 9, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. And that's what's important. God puts his words in your mouth. God gives you his word, and he gives you understanding of it, and you can preach it. Don't worry about your youth. You know, don't worry about it if people don't like it either. Don't be afraid of their faces. If God's with you, who can be against you? Verse 10, see, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. And, you know, that's a preacher's job. And sadly, I've known preachers that their job, it seems like, in a lot of cases, was the former there. To root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down. And God used them to kind of get rid of churches that didn't deserve to be churches anymore and move on to greener pastures. It happens. So, yeah, that's a minister's job, to pull down and to build and to plant. And hopefully my job is to build and to plant. I'm not really signing up here to build and, or to tear down and root up and everything. That's not exactly what I'm hoping is going to happen. Now, if a young man, this is just some practical advice, but if a young man or any man has an opportunity to take a leadership role, then he should take it, not wait until it's given to him. And this, of course, applies to ministers. I mean, this is, the verse is specifically speaking to ministers, but just apply this to any situation, especially when you're young and you're put into a leadership role, or even if you're not young and you're put into a leadership role. This is just good, sound advice, and it's true, and it works if you follow it. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2 says, Peter says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So if you have the opportunity, and no matter what job you're in, you know, whether you're, I mean, this happens with people in the military, they get promoted to sergeant or something, you got to take that oversight. Or you get promoted to a manager or supervisor or something like that, take it. Don't wait for somebody to give it to you. If you wait for it to be given to you, you'll never get it. They're not going to give it to you. You got to step up and take it. You don't need to be arrogant or anything like that, but just step up, take the role, and just walk in there like you own the place. And people generally will follow you. It usually works out that way. I'm just going to make sure I didn't miss a point. Yeah, if you step into a leadership position, just walk in there like you own the place with humility and act the part, and people will follow you. And the important thing is you have to act the part. I mean, you have to, and as I will say in a minute, you also have to be the part. But you just walk in there, and if people view you as somebody that know, if they see you as somebody that knows what they're talking about, and you're confident, you can be humble and be confident at the same time. You don't have to be. The idea of humility is not just walking around with your head low, like, oh, I'm such an idiot, I don't know anything, I'm so stupid. I mean, that's not humility. You can be confident, know what you're talking about, and people will follow you. It's important in that situation for you not only to act the part, but to be the part, because people will sense when you're not confident in your position. If you're trying to act like the leader and you're not really the leader, then nobody's going to, I mean, they're going to quickly see that you're just pretending, you're just trying to be it, but you're really not. So, you know, like Ben and Tim and when I first started coming out here, they just said, you know, be yourself. And so the important thing is, yeah, be yourself, but you got to make sure yourself is the person that you're supposed to be in that position. So you have to view yourself and think of yourself in that position. You know, if you get a job as a manager or whatever, think of yourself as the manager. Think of yourself as the guy that's in charge of your department or whatever. And then it'll be much easier for you to be the part if you envision yourself as that part. If you think that you have it. People, nobody's going to follow a guy who's not even convinced that he has the position. You got to be convinced you have it first. And then people will naturally
in business,
follow
they
you.
Call that executive presence. And it's okay. Really sought after. You walk into a room, it's not a pride thing, but it's you're capable, you can make decisions, and you play that part, and you are that part. It's executive presence.
Executive presence. Okay. I'll have to remember that, yeah. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Just a verse that's kind of, I'm just going to use it. I mean, this may not exactly be in the context that I'm using it in, but if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, you're not going to call anybody to the battle. I mean, you have to make a certain, when you're in a leadership position, whether it's in the church or in the world or whatever, the trumpet has to make a certain sound. If you get up there and just kind of waffle them, like, well, I'm just not sure what we should do or whatever, get out. Let somebody else get in there that is. You know, you got to make the certain sound. And the verse that I was referring to there is in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 8. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? You know, so back in the day, whenever an army was, you know, go out, and then whenever they were going to charge, they would blow the trumpet, and everybody would know to prepare themselves, and, you know, certain blasts on the trumpet would tell them whatever to do, you know, to get ready to charge or whatever. So anyway, but that trumpet's got to give a certain sound, and then people can follow the command. Now, don't be intimidated by age alone, and I say alone, I have it in italics, because age doesn't always convey with it wisdom, although it should and oftentimes does. But don't, just because somebody's older doesn't necessarily mean they're wiser, doesn't necessarily mean that they would be better at the job than you would be. And I'll take you to one of my favorite passages. And, you know, as long as I remain young, and I'm always going to be younger than you guys, so I'll always be young, sort of. So anyway, yeah, you're always going to be older than me.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Too bad Andrea wasn't here. I could rub that in a little bit too. But anyway,
Andrea's not that much older than you, though.
Doesn't matter. She's still 5 years older than me. So, and she always will be. So I really like this verse. It's a comfort to me. It's probably not quite as much of a comfort to some of the older ministers. Won't name any names anymore. You know, they have other issues. They don't have to worry about people despising their youth anymore. You know.
Right.
But anyway, this was back in Job. Did I give you the text? It's Job 32. Oh, Job 32. Yeah, I was already there. Job 32.
Pretty fast.
Yeah. 4 through 10. This is, so back, you know, Job, the devil took everything away from Job, and his, quote, friends came over to help him out, and they basically just berated him up one side and down the other and said it was all his fault, you know, And really, I mean, Job had some issues. You know, he did have a pride issue that kind of was rooted out as the whole thing, as the saga unfolds. But really, most of that wasn't Job's fault at all, as you see in the beginning of the chapter, or beginning of the book. But anyway, they all go on and on and on and on. And a lot of the stuff they have to say is true. It's just not true about Job. You know, it's interesting to read through Job. And in some of these chapters, I've actually went through, and I'd say, you know, right, wrong, right, but not about Job, or, you know, so... It's interesting, you know, how much wisdom they did have, but misapplied. Anyway, there was a young man named Elihu, and he waited until they all said their part. And after a while, he's just, you know, he's getting pretty furious inside because these guys are just, they're full of it. So anyway, he says there in verse 4, in Job 32 and verse 4, "Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, 'I am young, and ye are very old. Wherefore, isn't that nice? Wherefore, I was afraid, and durst not show you mine opinion.'" That's what, whenever Conrad and Tim and Ben and I all get together, you know, I can say, "I am young, and ye are very old." So. And that's why I wait. I wait to show my opinion until everybody else has spoken, because I would be younger. So anyway, of course I'm kidding. I love those guys and respect them highly. "I said days should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I also will show you mine opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons, whilst ye searched out what to say." So there's a lot we could take, you know, could draw out of that. But like he says, days should speak and multitude of years should utter wisdom. I mean, that is generally what should happen. You know, as you get older, you should get wiser. And young men should also respect their elders. Wait, you know, whenever you're talking to an older person, let them speak first. You may actually learn something. You know, open your ears and close your mouth for a while. You know, older people generally have been around longer and they understand more. But, you know, there comes a point where they're not always wise. And if they're wrong, you know, there comes a point where you should speak up and say something, like Elihu did here. So anyway, David would be a good example of Elihu. He was wise beyond his years. David experienced past deliverances from God, and he was confident that God, that the God who delivered him before, he would do it again. And this is, boy, if this isn't a principle that we can take out of here, I don't know what is. Based on what we've seen God do, not only in our own, I mean, in our own lives, obviously, but you have a whole scripture full of seeing God deliver people throughout all time, through the Red Sea, through wandering in the wilderness, through all kinds of terrible situations, and, you know, turning economic situations where a cab of dove's dung sold for a certain amount of silver and an ass's head for a certain amount of gold or something, and in one day God turns the whole thing around. I mean, God is known to deliver people. And based on that past deliverance, we can say, well, the God that lived in the olden times, he's just the same today. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, in Malachi. So anyway, we can reason from that and say, you know what? He's done it before. He can probably do it again. In 1 Samuel 17, 34 through 37. 1 Samuel 17, 34 through 37. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came out a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. And David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. So look at the confidence that installed in Saul, too. David said, you know what? God's delivered me before, out of the paw of a lion, out of the paw of a bear, and he's going to deliver me again. And Saul's like, well, I'm not going to argue with that one. Go ahead. And Saul didn't have a lot to lose anyway. I mean, if David got clobbered, you know, probably wouldn't be too concerned about that. But so we would be wise to follow David's faith in this, just as the apostles did. And the apostle Paul made the same point, that the Lord had delivered and he doth yet deliver, and he will, or he doth deliver and he will yet deliver. In 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10. Paul says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. That's a pretty dire strait there. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, that's in the past, and doth deliver, that's in the present, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. That's in the future. So Paul could say he delivered us. He is yet delivering, or he is delivering, and we trust that he will yet deliver us. You know, that's how it works. You trust God based on what he's done, and trust that he'll do it again. Paul experienced this on more than one occasion. If you look in 2 Timothy, and verse 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18, if you read through some of Paul's light afflictions, quote-unquote, as he calls them, being shipwrecked and beaten with rods and stoned and, you know, a night and a day in the deep and all these things. You know, Paul was delivered out of many of his trials, that's for sure. 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18. Paul says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. And boy, if I could just interject this comment. You know, here's a guy where all of his friends forsook him. He doesn't say, I pray God that he sends those miserable suckers to hell. No, he says, I pray God that it be not laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Isn't that interesting? David was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and Paul was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I'm not sure if Paul is speaking metaphorically here. He could be speaking literally. I mean, there were literally theaters there where Christians would be thrown to the lions. So he may have actually been delivered out of the mouth of a real natural lion, or it could be the old devil too, you know, as a roaring lion, we read. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see that? I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me. So, based on his past deliverance, he can say, the Lord shall deliver me yet. He'll do it again. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, we read, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. If you look in Psalm 34:19, this is one of my favorite psalms, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, especially when it comes to comforting verses. When you're going through hard times, I always send people to Psalm 34, unless I forget and say the wrong psalm, and then they read it and they say, I'm not sure what you were getting at there. I've done that before too. But anyway, Psalm 34 and verse 18 and 19 says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Many, and I'm sure we have a witness to that in our own lives, many are the afflictions of the righteous. We have plenty of them, but the Lord will deliver us out of them all. And Psalm 129, 1 through 2, Psalm 129, 1 through 2. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. May Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Many a time, over and over again, but the Lord deliver us every time. They will not prevail against us. Even if they kill us, they won't prevail against us. They can only kill you. Jesus said, fear not him who can kill the body, but fear him that after he's killed the body can throw the soul in hell. You know, don't worry about that. So they will not prevail no matter what. Now, because of David's courage and his confidence, he convinced King Saul to allow him to go fight Goliath. And I think we already saw that. Let's go back there one more time. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 37. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. So that's all I have for you tonight. But we can see there that David started off well. And I have some more to say about his good doings also. But, you know, even as a young man, he went out there bravely. He would not see some wicked giant blaspheme the name of the Lord. And he said, I'll take him on. I've taken on a bear. I've taken on a lion. I can take on this Philistine too. And he was courageous. Though he was young, and he even convinced the king of Israel to give him a chance. So, you know, quite a guy David was. And next time we'll look at a little more of David's good parts, and then we'll look at some of the other failings and more lousy things that David did, and hopefully learn from the good as well as the bad. So anyway, thanks for your time. I hope this was of some benefit to you.
Thank you.